Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Revelation chapter 12. We spent much time on the first six verses. I want to read through them as our review. Our focus today is on verses 7 through 12. Revelation chapter 12, remember, is the detailed summary history of Israel and that which is taking place in the spirit realm. Verse 1, John says, And a great sign was seen in heaven. A woman, whom we recognized as being the nation Israel from the Old Testament, and beginning with Genesis chapter 37, a woman had been clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars, and continually being pregnant, continually having a child in her womb. She is crying out while continually in birth pains and labor pains to give birth. And another sign was seen in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail drags or sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. And we know that to be angels, as we'll see in a moment. And he threw them into the earth. And the dragon had been standing before the woman, the one being about to give birth, in order that whenever she should give birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male. You might wonder, why emphasize a son, a male? He's emphasizing the fact that Satan is after the seed of the woman, the seed that would come through the woman, but it would be the seed that is down through the generations from man to man, who is about to shepherd all the nations in an iron rod. And he, that is the child, her child, was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place having been prepared from God, in order that there they might nourish her 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. We saw this as a picture of Satan pursuing the nation Israel from the beginning of history, all because of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said to the serpent who deceived Eve after sin had come into the world, God said to the serpent that hostility I will bring between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. Her seed will bruise your head, but your seed will bruise his heel. All in prophecy of the fact that Satan would bruise the heel of Messiah, but Messiah would bruise or crush the head of the seed of serpent, of the serpent. So from Genesis 3:15 on, Satan has been involved in pursuing the seed. In the beginning stages of the book of Genesis, he doesn't know where specifically the seed is coming from. So Satan is out and about and trying to figure it out and trying to bring murder and trying to kill. Cain slew his brother Abel, and so any righteous person, God was out to see to murder them, to slay them. But from Genesis chapter 12 on, it became apparent that God was going to choose a particular nation and through a particular people, and it would be through Abraham. So Satan began to pursue the Jews. But then, again, according to prophecy, as history went on, that God said it would be through the house of David. So now Satan had a specific attack against a certain family. And down through history, the various kings that ruled in Israel through the seed of David were pursued in order to be killed. All the way up to and through the birth of Christ. And you remember that after Christ was born, that Herod pursued to kill the male children 2 years and old and younger in order to kill the king of the Jews. Not because of Genesis 3:15. Herod had his own reasons, but he was energized by Satan to do it. And then we have several accounts where during the public ministry of Jesus Christ, where people attempted to take him and to kill him. But his hour had not yet come, therefore they couldn't kill him. But then when his hour did come, Satan expressed and unleashed one of the most horrible and terrible, painful sufferings that is known to mankind. When God himself was nailed to a tree after being bitterly taunted and abused. But after Jesus died and was buried, he rose from the dead and not only defeated Satan again, but also defeated death. The last enemy that Satan has over any person is death. If we can win the victory, or the Lord win the victory over Satan all the way through our earthly life, and then we die, but we don't have the victory over death, we stay dead. That's it. Jesus won the victory over death, so that is Satan's last tool that was defeated, both for himself and for all of his people. Then Jesus ascended up into heaven. And now Satan is rearranging the economic, political, and religious systems of the world to prepare for a one-world government so that at the second coming of Christ, he can gather an enormous army in the Valley of Megiddo in order to defeat Christ at his second coming and prevent him from setting up his kingdom here upon the earth. That's what it's all about. When Satan loses a person to salvation in Christ, he's not bummed because the person got saved. He's bummed because he lost another person in his army. A person that is filled with hostility and anger and hate. Through the world system, that's what it does. It fuels hatred and hostility and anger. Satan has lost those people to Christ so that they can be at peace while he's stirring up the world system with hostility to get back at Christ. Well, the woman, the nation Israel, gives birth to Messiah, and Satan's been waiting for his birth so that he can devour the child. But the child was caught up into heaven. And so the woman fled into the wilderness, that would be Israel, where she had a place prepared for her. In verses 7 through 12, three things: the war, the win, and the worship. The war, verses 7 and 8, the win in verse 9, and the worship in verses 10 through 12. Verse 7. And there, and a war took place in heaven. Michael and his angels made war against the dragon. And the dragon made war and his angels, and they did not have the strength. That is, the dragon and his angels did not have the strength They did not prevail. Neither was their place found any longer in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the ancient serpent, the one being called devil and Satan, the one misleading the whole inhabitable world. He was cast down into the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a great voice saying in heaven, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, because the accuser of our brothers came down, was cast down, the one accusing them before God day and night. And they themselves overcome him on account of the blood of the Lamb and on account of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives until death." On account of this, that is, Satan was cast down. "Be glad, heavens, and the ones who are tabernacling in them. Woe to the ones dwelling on the earth and the sea, because the devil came down to you having great fury, knowing that he has a little time." The war in heaven that takes place. A great war took place. Michael and his angels made war against the dragon. It is interesting that Michael, the angel, is always the one in the Bible who is leading heavenly host, an army of heavenly host, in battle in the spirit realm for Israel. We see him in Daniel chapter 10. When there was a demonic power inspiring one of the kings in the Mideast area, and for 3 years, spiritual movement of God was halted because of this demon. Well, Michael and his angels were sent out to defeat this demonic presence and clear the way for God's Spirit to begin to move and act again. So Michael, he's called an archangel. We'll see a little bit later. He's the head angel. We also see him in Jude, verse 9. Only one chapter in Jude. In Jude, verse 9, Michael is called the archangel, the head angel. And he is seen in battle with Satan as they fight over the body, the dead body of Moses. Kind of an interesting insight. Moses probably had a normal funeral, but in the spirit realm, there was a battle going on. Satan wanted to take his body and abuse it. And Michael defeated a Satan, and Moses' body was buried where God wanted it buried, and it was not abused. So unbeknownst to us, as we live out our life in the spirit realm, there are wars going on. Now the question comes up, how do angels fight? What are their weapons? When an angelic force like Satan is defeated, what happens to them? You know, does he limp away bleeding or does he lose a wing, you know, or get his cape torn, or, you know, what is with that? We have no knowledge of how they fight or what takes place in the spirit realm, other than the fact that spiritual forces are actually removed from one location to another. Satan was kicked out. And so there was a looking through heaven for Satan and his and any one of his angels, and they were tossed. And that's how Michael won the war. So it's interesting that there's a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels made war against the dragon, and the dragon made war and his angels. There's your description about the stars, that the tail of the dragon drew away a third of the stars. Stars are a sign, a symbol in the book of Revelation for angels. Satan had quite a few angels that were there. And you have to notice that a third of the angels of heaven, this could be millions of angels that were enlisted by Satan and he took with him, plus the demonic forces that were already on the earth, plus the fact we've already studied that demons, millions of demons came out of the bottomless pit in the form of locusts. So you can imagine that once Satan and his angels are permanently kicked out of heaven, this earth is going to just be filled with demonic forces. Not pretty. And they did not prevail. Dragon and his angels did not have the strength. Neither was their place found any longer in heaven. Let me continue. And the dragon was cast down. The great dragon was cast down. The snake of old, the serpent of old, that is the ancient serpent. The one being called devil, Greek word diabolos means slanderer, means to cast through someone. And so it means slanderer. And Satan, that's from a Hebrew word, satana, it means adversary or enemy. The last description of him is the one misleading the whole inhabitable world. Misleading is a participle. It's the word from where we get our word planet from. Wanderer. He misleads people constantly over the whole inhabitable world. He was cast or thrown into the earth. And his angels were cast down with him. In the spirit realm on the earth now, things are getting a little crowded. Many, many demonic forces at this time, at the time of the tribulation period. Next he says, I heard a great voice saying in heaven, now has come the salvation and the power. Notice the definite article with each one. The salvation, not only for people, but for all of creation. The whole world is seen as salvation has now come. And the power, that is the one that's going to defeat Satan. And the kingdom, the one that Satan's trying to prevent from being set up here on the earth. The kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ is now come. Because the accuser of our brothers was cast down, the one accusing them before our God day and night. Interesting phrase. All praise and worship breaks out in heaven because Satan has been defeated. The war took place. Verse 9 tells us that Satan and his angels were cast down into the earth and their access to heaven was cut off. Now, I want to point out something to you theologically, because there are many people that believe that when Satan sinned, as recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that Satan was cast out of heaven at his rebellion. And so many people make the connection that that's what this is talking about, that when Satan rebelled, that he has already been cast out of heaven long ago at the time of his rebellion, probably during the time of creation. But that is not true. If you notice the sequence of events, the war that takes place in heaven, where Satan is now kicked out of heaven, happens after the man-child has ascended up into heaven and after the woman has fled into the wilderness. So when Satan rebelled against God, he lost his position as the head angel. This text tells us that Satan still had access to the throne of God where he accuses the believers day and night. And we see that in Job chapters 1 and 2. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you studied him? He said, yes. And he began his accusations against Job to God because he studied him. So just let me at him. I can see that he's blessing you and praising you. In other words, he's not angry at you, God. Let me touch certain things in his life and I'll show you that he'll get angry at you. See all this hostility, all this anger that Satan wants to promote against God? It's bad enough that non-believers are getting angry at God and question God. But there are many Christians today that are getting angry at God too because of what's happening to us and how we're suffering through this world system and everything that's happening. But great praise breaks out in heaven, worship breaks out in heaven because finally Satan and his angels are cut off. They no longer have access before the throne of God to accuse the brothers, the brotherhood, the family of God. He is doing it right now, the participle says, the one who is accusing our brothers day and night. He doesn't sleep. He's constantly accusing us before God. It says, and they themselves, verse 11, overcame him on account of the blood of the Lamb and on account of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life until death. Three things. Three things defeated Satan upon the earth. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. This doesn't mean that they claimed it or pleaded it or made some kind of a formula. It means that it was because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ they have the victory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that not by corruptible things, that is by silver or by gold, were you redeemed from out of your empty lifestyle, handed down to you from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, you remember there's a group under the altar, and you remember that there are people in heaven from every nation and tongue, all dressed in white, and all singing the song of redemption. And one of the angels asked John, said, who are these people? Revelation 7:14, John said, and I had said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming from out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The reason why Christians have the victory over Satan is because Jesus, through his death on the cross, defeated Satan. It wasn't because of their spirituality or their formulas or scripture quoting or anything. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Secondly, on account of the word of their testimony, they were faithful to continue to trust the Lord and to tell others. Others are saying, what are you doing? You know, you're going to be the target of Satan and his world leaders. What are you doing? I'm staying faithful to my Lord. And that was their testimony. Thirdly, and this is the biggie, and they did not love their life until death. The word love is the word agape. You realize that this is our big problem. How much do we love our life? Jesus says, what will a person gain if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? In order to gain from the things of the world, we have to sacrifice our own life, our own soul. In order to follow Christ, it's the same thing, except it's for salvation. But the whole concept is very interesting. They did not love their life even until death. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and this is interesting, this is again another theological line that has a very important spiritual principle in it. At Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, God appeared to Paul as a light and said unto him, "Go, because this one is a vessel." He's actually speaking to Ananias, a disciple who's in Damascus, and he's heard that Saul of Tarsus has been brought in town because a light blinded his eyes and he's in somebody's house, and the Lord says, "Go to him, because this one is a vessel of choice to me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I myself," God says, "will show him how much it is necessary that he should suffer on behalf of my name." How'd you like to have God tell you that? "I saved you. Praise God, I'm saved. Now I'm going to show you how much it is necessary for you to suffer for my namesake." Not good. I'll take the first one, but not the second. I'll take A, not all of the above. But that's what God said about this man that he just saved. And so in Acts chapter 18, we move now from Acts 9 to Acts chapter 18. Paul says as he is leaving Ephesus, every year it was his custom to make it to Jerusalem for one of the main feasts, especially Pentecost. The Jewish men, no matter where they live, three times a year, they have to attend three out of the seven feasts. It's mandatory. So no matter where they are, they have to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 18:21, when Paul was saying farewell to the ones at Ephesus, he says, "But I bid farewell to them, having said it is necessary that I should always keep the coming feast at Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. So now he's on his way, right? He's on his way to Jerusalem. But while he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's stopping off at all these ports and he's seeking out the Christians to have fellowship with, God says through a person or through the group concerning Paul, at every place that he stops, that suffering and affliction is waiting for this man when he gets to Jerusalem. That's all the word they got from God. And at each stop, they tried to get Paul to not go. "You're being warned," they would say. In Acts 19:21, and when these things were fulfilled, that is Paul's work there, Paul purposed in spirit that after having passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, having said, "After I should come there, it is necessary that I should also see Rome." Where's he getting this from? The very next chapter, Acts chapter 20, verses 16 and 17, while Paul decides to sail by Ephesus and dock in the port of Miletus, he sends for the elders of Ephesus there. Paul had decided to sail by Ephesus so that it might not happen to him that he should spend time in Asia, for he was eager, if it was possible for him, to happen to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And having sent from Miletus to Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church. And he told them and mentioned to them, "I have told you the whole counsel of God, and that when I leave, wolves are going to come in amongst the flock. Even people from your own people are going to raise up and be teaching false teaching." He then said in Acts 20:22-24, "And now look, I have been bound by the Spirit, and I'm going toward Jerusalem, not knowing the things going to happen to me there. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, according to each city, thoroughly testifies that bonds and afflictions are awaiting me." Acts 20:24. You should know this verse. but I make account of nothing. You know how we take account of things? Let me see. If I do that, what are the pros? And what are the cons? He said, I don't even take it into account. God says, go to Jerusalem, and I'm receiving the testimony from the Spirit in every place that I go that chains and afflictions are waiting you. His response, okay, thanks for the heads up. But the Holy Spirit never told him not to go. The Christians did. Every single Christian in every single port says God's Spirit is testifying that there will be chains and afflictions that await you when you go. And Paul says, what am I supposed to do with that information? I don't take into account of anything. I don't sit there and go, oh, well, I better take that into account about my plans. Paul says, I don't even make an account of it. Nor do I hold my life valuable to myself. Ooh. They did not love their lives even until death. He says, you don't understand. I'm in obedience to Christ. I don't put any value on my human life here, as that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to thoroughly testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so as he continued to travel, Acts chapter 21, verse 4, and after having found disciples, we remained there for 7 days, who were saying to Paul, in consequence of the Spirit, it's kind of interesting because the English says, through the Spirit, as if God's Spirit is telling Paul through these disciples not to go up to Jerusalem. So it's a contradiction. So let's say Paul was just stubborn. He wouldn't listen to the Spirit. But in the Greek text, it's literally, they were telling Paul in consequences of what the Spirit was telling him to do to go, they were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 to 14, when they arrived at Caesarea, he came into Philip's house. He's the evangelist. And we were remaining many days, and a certain prophet from Judea, Agabus by name, came down. And after having come to us, and after having taken the girdle band of Paul, and after having bound his hands and feet, I always crack up when I see that, because whenever they prophesy, you know, he wrapped his feet and his hands up. Can you see some guy just all bound up? You know, I'd be over there just cracking up. What are you doing? I have a prophecy. Hey, you better get yourself straightened out first. But that's how they prophesied. He entangled his hands and his feet into this band, this traveling band. It's like a girdle that's worn that holds up the flowing robes as they travel. He takes it and he says, these things the Holy Spirit says, the man whose girdle band this is, in this way that is wrapped up and bound, the Jews will bind in Jerusalem, and they will deliver him over into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we ourselves were appealing, and the ones of that place, that he should not go to Jerusalem. Do you see that? God's Spirit didn't say, don't go. God's Spirit prophesied and said, the man that owns this girdle band, suffering awaits for him in Jerusalem. That's it. Everybody interprets suffering and affliction to be, don't go. You're being warned. Paul says, no, I'm not being warned. I'm just, God's giving me a heads up that this is what's going to happen. See the two sides. You see, the mindset that we have as believers is that most Christians say suffering and affliction, God of love wouldn't do that. So we told him, don't go, that he shouldn't go. But Paul answered, what are you doing? By weeping and breaking my heart. For not only I myself have a readiness to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem on behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus, and not being persuaded, they said, we can't, you're going to persuade Paul. And not being persuaded, we became silent, having said, let the will of the Lord be done. You know, last reason, we can't reach this guy, so let the Lord's will be done. They should have said that to begin with, huh? When Paul came to Jerusalem, indeed, they rounded him up, arrested him under false pretense, false charges. And while he was in prison, and he suffered there for quite some time, here's what God said to him in Acts 23:11, the last verse we'll take. And in the following night, when the Lord stood over him, the Lord said, "Have courage, Paul, for as you thoroughly testified the things concerning me at Jerusalem, in this way it is also necessary that you should also testify at Rome." Oh. "Have courage, Paul. What you're suffering here, so that you can give testimony in court, in open court to the Jews and to the Roman government, as you have thoroughly testified for me here, I'm going to have you sent to Rome for the same reason. Have courage." Oh, thanks. But see, Paul's attitude, it was like, okay, I got my next marching orders. Paul had a direction from God to go to both Jerusalem and Rome, that he would suffer in both places, and that it would be for the fact that he would be given the opportunity to testify concerning the truth of Jesus Christ to both the Jews and to the Roman government. But all the Christians, all the way along, were saying God's Spirit is telling you and telling us, what's going to happen to you? You're going to suffer. And he says, great. Did he tell me how? No, no details. Okay, that's all right. I'll find out when I get there. And they're going, no, you don't understand, Paul. You're being warned. And Paul says, no, I'm not being warned. I'm being told. You're being told. You're being shown. Well, you're just stubborn, Paul. You know, that's, if you want to be a martyr, you know, get your name in the Jerusalem Gazette, go ahead. No, you see, the Christians, their mind understanding affliction and suffering, they didn't understand it. They couldn't accept it as being God's will. In Revelation chapter 12, it says that they themselves overcame him on account of the blood of the Lamb and on account of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life until death. Every one of you in this room will be challenged probably many times as to how much of your own life and your own self you want to hold on to. As you will be challenged to the depths, even unto death. This morning I told you about a man that came here and was committed to, because of the testimony to his family, that he was going to keep coming here in spite of the non-believers in his family. And as one morning, as he got ready to leave, his wife pulled out a gun and held it to his head. Said, "You're not going." He valued his life. He says, "Okay, dear, what do you want to do? Sunday's yours. I'll do it your way. Whatever." He knew she was upset, but that's pretty upset. We're always going to be pushed. How much do your parents mean to you? How much do your brothers and sisters mean to you? How much do your children mean to you? How much does your job mean to you? How much does your own life mean to you? We're going to have to make decisions. Some of us will have to make decisions between life and death. How far will it go? And on account of this, be glad, heavens, and the ones who are tabernacling in them. Woe to the earth dwellers! Because the devil came down to you having great fury, knowing that he has but a short time. This is war in heaven. This is the war and the win and the worship that takes place in heaven. Next week we'll finish out the chapter and study about how this war looks like on earth, with Satan being cast down to the earth with all of his demons, plus all the other demons that came up out of the abyss, plus the other demons that were already on the earth. It'd be pretty bad. And the amazing thing is that there will even be non-believers here, still on the earth, when Christ comes at his second coming. He will defeat all of those people in the Valley of Megiddo that have been arranged against him to fight against him at his second coming. The Bible says the blood will flow up to the horse's bridle. And when he sets up his kingdom on the earth, Satan himself is going to be put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The Bible says so that he can't deceive anybody anymore. And non-believers will live under the reign of Christ and his kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years, not in hostility and anger, but in peace. But after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we will see that Satan will be let loose for a short time, and those people who served him prior to the 1,000 years of peace, those people will go back to serving Satan with their anger and with their hatred and with their hostility. Not just living under the peaceful reign of Christ, but to actually be at peace. Some people just, it would drive them nuts. Peace, perfect harmony, love, God. Bring evolution back, you know. Where's the hostility against all the Christians? It's all gone. Bring the hostility back. And they will be angry and hostile against the God in whom there is no sin, who is perfect love and peace. But they do not want to submit to his order. And they're angry. And they will be angry. And Satan's out to push our buttons to get us angry. How much of our life are we still holding on to? Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. It doesn't mean that you stop functioning. But whenever it comes up that you want to do what you want to do, you must deny arneo. It means to reject that. Submit to Christ. Then there comes a time when we say, yeah, I don't think so. Satan's going to push us all the way. All the way. Until he can find that area where we say, I won't go anymore. I've been hurting enough. Surrendered to Christ in certain areas, but it's just getting worse and worse, and I'm losing my own life, and now I have to serve Christ. And we're going to be challenged. I've seen it right here in our own little church, where things would get so bad that somebody's threatened with a gun. You're not going to that church. That's pretty serious. There's a blessing in coming here, and then there's a danger. There's a downside. If you're going to be serious about Christ and you walk with Christ, there's going to be consequences. People who are angry against God will be exposed by your obedience. And you're going to have to make decisions. How much am I willing to lose? Even my own life. Notice Paul says, what are you doing? He says to them. By weeping and breaking my heart. Not only do I have a readiness to go and be enchained in Jerusalem, but even to die for my Lord if that's what he wants me to do for him. That was Paul's attitude. Don't stop me from suffering. Have you ever heard that before? Oh, let me pray for you. No, you know, I've prayed and I've submitted to the Lord, but, you know, I'm suffering for Christ and that's what he wants me to do. So, you know, just pray that I'll have the courage. Oh, you need the healing. Oh, you need to understand. He suffered for me. And now he asked me to follow his footsteps. Suffer for him. God says, I will show him how much it is necessary for him to suffer for my namesake. We are still in a world system that is hostile against Christ. The spirit of the world system nailed Jesus to the cross. And the same spirit of that system is after you and me. We have already overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. We will overcome him by the faithfulness of our testimony, by saying, I'm not moving. It's what God wants me to do. And thirdly, we will be challenged how much we love our own life. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, these are very serious and yet very true words that come from your word as we receive from the testimony and teaching of those that have come before us. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to, by your Spirit, help us to understand them, that you're not out to have your people get beat up, but rather there is a spiritual war going on in the spirit realm around us and toward us, as Satan has lost us for his hostile, angry reaction to God. Yet at the same time, he tries to push our buttons to get us to turn against God. We pray that you give us this understanding. Help us to recognize what's happening to us as we go out during the week in every circumstance. Help us to see that Satan is setting us up. Satan wants us to react in hostility and anger. Satan is trying to get us to become angry and blame everything on God. We pray that you would give us courage to keep our testimony, to stay online with what God wants us to do and what his will is for our lives. And that as we too are challenged as to how much of our life, just as Job was, because as the philosophical statement made that everyone will save their life for their skin. Well, when our skin is threatened, we pray that you give us the grace to be faithful, to represent Jesus Christ, who was faithful to represent us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.